Thank you, Jason. You know, I've lived long enough to remember that there was a time when bacon was bad for you. And then bacon was good for you. Remember that? Now it's good. There was a time it was bad. Same with butter. Do you remember that? Butter was horrible. You got to switch to margarine. It'll kill you. Now butter's okay. It's really pretty good for you. You should be eating butter. Butter and bacon together. A sandwich with the, yes, very great idea. I don't know if you remember that coffee was bad for you. Coffee is good for you. Wine is bad. Wine is good. How about eggs? Eggs were supposed to be horrible for you, right? Eggs are horrible. Don't eat any eggs. But, you know, if it's a sign from God. If you hold your head sideways a little bit, it's a smiley face. It shows you that both of those things are really good for you, I think. It's just crazy. There was a time when whatever oil they used to pop popcorn in movie theaters was thought to be so bad for you that they were going to have to get forklifts to clear the bloated bodies out of the theaters because of all that stuff. Do you remember, you know, when you have all no-fat diet? You kept, remember everything was no-fat? And then all of a sudden fat was good. And eat everything fat. Just don't eat anything else. Just all the fat. So much for conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom changes. You notice how much that changes all the time, what people say is good and bad and that kind of thing for you. Well, there was conventional wisdom back in the first century, back when Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were listening to conventional wisdom, and Paul wrote to them to correct some of their thinking. What conventional wisdom did they have? Well, hang on and we shall see. We're in the series in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 1. We're starting in verse 18 today. That's where we're going to be. Last week we talked about the folks in Corinth and how they elevated one teacher over another. I'm a Paul person. No, Apollos is my favorite. No, Peter's my guy. And that's what they were doing. And they pressed into that. Why did they do that? Well, they were reflecting the culture of the Greeks. This is the culture of the Greeks. They were traveling speakers at that time in Greece that was like celebrities, and this is what they would do. They would gather crowds. I mean, they didn't have TV. They didn't have cell phones. So they went down to the marketplace and listened to what people had to say. And they had guys that were traveling. They would get travel for money or applause and try to get an audience, get them together. And they had multiple philosophies going on and people going back and forth. And we see an example of this very thing in Acts chapter 17. This is where, before Paul goes to Corinth, he goes to Athens first. And when he's in Athens, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. And some of them asked, "What's this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting in the Areopagus, and they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We would like to know what they mean." I mean, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." So that was Greece. That's what they did. The culture of Greece at the time. They elevated speakers. And Corinth was in Greece, and it was steeped in that culture. So they elevated worldly wisdom and the ability to speak to another level above what God intended. And to be, if you could charm a crowd with your speaking, it was fantastic. So Paul is addressing this in his letter to the Corinthians. He's trying to bring a bit of a correction to them. And so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 18. We're going to read. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.'" Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Amen to that. Paul knew that if someone gets converted because their speaker was really hot, a really good speaker, that their faith would rest on the speaker, not necessarily on God. All right. If you're taking notes, and I hope you're taking notes today, point number one is this: God's wisdom saves. God's wisdom saves. We are saved from eternal judgment by what? The death of Christ on the cross for us. That's verse 18. That's what he leads out with. That's the bedrock of our faith. But that doesn't make sense to someone who doesn't believe, who doesn't get it. That seems foolish to him. Now, back in the first century, you know, Corinth was a Roman, was a part of a Roman province. And in the Roman world in the first century, you could not be crucified if you were a Roman citizen. It was thought to be reserved to only for lowlifes and criminals. Those were the only people who got crucified. And a Roman citizen could not, and it was just thought to be reserved for really low people. One historian said of ancient Rome, ideas of universal human dignity were all but non-existent. Large swaths of the population were seen as inherently worthless. That's how they could justify slavery, by the way. These people are worthless. We can do whatever we want with them. Weak members of society were objects not of compassion but of derision. More than most, Romans lionized strength over weakness and victory over defeat. Roman politics became a ruthless game of total winners and abject losers. The drive to dominate was paramount. If that's the culture of Rome, and Corinth was in a Roman province there, to think that God could be crucified is absolutely crazy. Look at it, it's such a low thing. That's just, it's insane. This is how foolish some people thought. This is a line drawing of it. It's hard when you see it on the stone that was written on. This is graffiti from the first century in Rome. And basically, it shows a person worshiping somebody dying on a cross with a donkey's head. That's how foolish they thought Christianity was. At least this person did. And many people did. To think that God could die on a cross, nuts. And obviously, that's the way they thought. That's foolishness. Crazy. Now, even Muslim apologists today will say that Christians are being taken for a ride on a cross. They think it's crazy that you think God would die. That's what they think. And so people look at this, our message, and they don't believe it. But our point is that God's wisdom saves. Look at verse 18. The choices of verse 18 that we talked about there, those who reject the message are what? Perishing. They're dying. This is a message of life. Those who accept it are saved. They are rescued. Christianity 101. This is what Christianity 101 is. This is how you and I entered into faith. Jesus died on that cross for us, for you and for me. He paid for the price for our sin. And this is where our relationship with God began, at the cross. And this is why we have pictures of a cross and a huge cross up front that won't go away, and why you wear crosses around your neck, and why you have crosses on t-shirts. It's the cross is central to who we are as our faith. Now, that doesn't make sense to people, some people. Many of these people, it doesn't make sense because they feel you have to do something to earn your way to God. You have to somehow impress God in order to get, you know, accepted by him and go on with him. And that's simply not the case. Getting saved, though, is all of God and none of us, really. It starts with God. It ends with God. Somebody wrote this: the cross is the negation of all human attempts to know God. The cross is the negation of all human attempts to grow. Everything we can try to do to get our way to God, the cross negates. He said, this is how we are saved. The cross is life to those of us who need it. So St. Paul writes to the Corinthians to remind them, look, it's all about the cross. It's not about the speaker. It's not about the philosophies. It's not about how clever you can be. That's a Greek culture thing. It's about the content of the message. That's what saves you and me. Not the persuasion, not the charm of the speaker. Now, that doesn't mean we should do a terrible job at speaking just because the cross is elevated. I mean, we still want to do a great job speaking, but the focus is on the cross and what Jesus has done for us, not on the cleverness of the speaker or the way you speak. That's wisdom from God right there. That's wisdom from God. That's wisdom that saves us, not the wisdom of the world. So that's point number one. Point number two is this: God's wisdom chooses. God's wisdom chooses, and that is, God in His wisdom doesn't always choose the ones we think He should choose. And you look across the landscape of society and you think, oh, God, surely God would choose that one, and God would choose this one, and God says, no, I do it a little differently. And so Paul tries to make his point with, what about the people who believed in Corinth? Were they a reflection of the thoughts that they had about that? You know, speaking and everything being elevated like that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think about what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. Now, if the Corinthians are paying attention to the Apostle Paul, now, what they would do, they pass these letters around. So the Corinthians, they say, have somebody stand up front, because they don't all have Bibles then, and somebody would read the letter. And if they're paying attention, they go, wait a minute, did Paul just insult us here? Paul is like saying, if you exalt the fancy speakers and the highfalutin philosophers, what about you guys? What about you who believed in Corinth? You folks are not all that wise. You're not all that influential. You're not all that noble. And they're going, oh, yeah, I guess you're right. They're just plain, most of the church in Corinth were plain, poorer folks just like you and me. And I include myself in that, absolutely. God chooses people not like the world chooses people. People noble and influential and have money and influence, and those are the people we choose. No, God chooses opposite than that. And it's true all over the earth. God chooses people. The people who respond to God are more likely those who see their need. People who know that they have a need, not people who think they've got it all together. God nullifies the pride and wisdom of the world system in the way He does things. Jim Elliot is a missionary, martyred missionary in Ecuador. He said this, missionaries and Christians are very human folks, just doing what they were asked. Simply a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. We're just doing what we're asked. Simply a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. That's who we are. And you know what that's freeing? Do you know how freeing that is? When we can admit we're nobody. We don't have it together. That's incredibly freeing. Instead of trying to impress people and show people, you know, hide the fact that we don't have it together, but impress people with what we do and what we say, which is a problem I have. I think about that all the time, and I try to get away from that. But if we can admit that we're all not all that, we don't have what it takes. But God does. He chooses nobodies, and He makes us somebody. We don't have it all together. We're not as all that as we'd like to be, and that's okay in God's book, because the kind of people He chooses are unpromising and foolish and weak, and that's all of us, if we're honest, really. God called the Corinthians not because of what they were. God called the Corinthians in spite of what they were. Just like He called all of us. In spite, I can't believe He called me. You don't know what I was doing when I was 17 years old. The kind of thing, behavior I was involved in. Pastor Rick has talked often about his drunkenness and stealing and different things he's done before he knew the Lord. God called us? You got to be kidding me. There wasn't anything I'd done to impress God when I was younger. Now, in the world, it's the opposite of the worldly system, and Paul's making that distinction here. Everyone else in the world wants to hang out with the cool kids, the noble kids, the people who are exalted. But God calls all of us and makes us His kids. So the nobodies of the earth can become the somebodies of heaven. Isn't that good news? I hope that's freeing. Freeing for me. You don't have to impress anymore. The weight's off of our shoulders. We can enjoy that God has called us and we're His kids. So that's how God chooses wisely. Point number three is this: God's wisdom will be exalted. And now we see why God chooses the weak and the foolish and the unpromising. Look at verses 30 and 31. So that no one may boast before Him, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the reason that God has no problem calling those of us who are weak and unimpressive. He gets the credit. Yeah, we didn't earn it at all. We can't do anything to earn His, what He's done for us. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. Now, if it were up to me and, excuse me, I'm going to try to see people come to know the Lord, and I put some fancy spin on salvation with sparkles and gloss, and we try to impress the worldly wise and show them how cool it is to be a Christian, and we're after the influential, and the influential respond, and then we have a obligation to then continue to impress them, continue to put the shine on it and the sparkles. And if that was the case, they've signed up for all the wrong reasons. They haven't signed up because of the weakness of the cross and the foolishness of the message. They signed up because of all these stuff around it. You have to continue to be cool and hip, and that's a burden I don't want. Who gets the credit then? It's the clever and it's the cool who get the credit. But what happens to all of us who aren't clever and aren't cool and we're not a part of the inner ring? What if it happens to us? Are we left out? Maybe. In that scenario. But see, what does God want? God wants all the boasting, not on the culturally hip and those who can give that kind of message. He wants the attention on Him. In God's upside down world, the cool kids are the ones who understand they have a need. And they see that they don't have what it takes to impress God. And they have to depend completely on what He's done. In His mind, those are the cool kids. That's the meaning of verse 30. It's because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of us. Because of Him that you're in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, whole books have been written about that one verse, and that's really deep and meaty. Absolutely. But the whole point in Paul is making here in this thing, it's not about how fancy we can speak or about how the philosophies look good. And it's all about Him. It's His doing. It's not our righteousness, not our redemption, not our holiness. It's what God has done for us. If you've got to boast, boast in Jesus. Ramon Piaguaje is a Sequoia Indian born and raised in the rainforest of Ecuador. And he won the Winsor & Newton Millennium Art Competition Award. It's the largest painting competition in the world with his painting called Eternal Amazon. And that picture doesn't do it justice. It's really hard to see that. I wish we could have a big copy of that. But this is a painting he painted. This guy was raised in the jungles of Ecuador and painted that. And that painting was selected from over 22,000 entries, artists from over 51 countries in the world, and his was chosen. Ramon started drawing as a teenager years ago, 40 or more years ago. He wasn't introduced to oil painting until the early 90s. And this young man was first encouraged in his artistic efforts by Orville and Mary Johnson, Wycliffe Bible translators in Ecuador. They saw he had a talent, and they wanted to encourage him in that talent, and they did. There's Ramon there with another one of his paintings. When the Johnsons left Ecuador, they had translated the New Testament, and they were on their way. They took with them 30 different drawings that Ramon had done. They thought he was very special. And by now elderly missionary couple, retired, had heard that Ramon won this prestigious award, and they went to the United Nations to see him. And they decided to surprise him. They entered the exhibition hall and found Ramon surrounded by many people. He saw the Johnsons begin to cry, and they hugged and they wept for several moments. And then in the Sequoia language, Ramon repeated over and over again to Orville and Mary, You are the ones that should be honored, not me. For you came to give us the gospel. And I believe that's why I can now be here. Since he has received the award, Ramon has met the Prince of Wales, Secretary General of the United Nations, and his painting has been seen by ambassadors and artists and dignitaries and press people all over the world. What does the artist say about that? Ramon is quick to give God credit. Listen to what he says. I can't take pride of the gift that I have as an artist, for it is God who has given me this talent, and I want to use it for his glory. God will be exalted. We have our privilege to help him be exalted. If you got to boast in the Lord, like Ramon did. Let's make him famous. Point number four is this: God's wisdom will be preached. God's wisdom will be preached. How does Paul actually apply this to himself? He absolutely does. He has everything to do with how he handled church planning and evangelism. Here he is continuing on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And that's the way it should be. Now, Paul's always seemed kind of bold to me. He seemed like just a bold guy all the way. What do you mean he's talking about fear and trembling? How does that figure in to him coming to preach the gospel? This guy stood up before kings and everything else. Well, Paul was apparently fairly unimpressive himself. He was a brilliant thinker, but he was not a good speaker. Look at how he responds to people. And he writes later in 2 Corinthians. Remember, the Greeks placed a high value on public speaking. This is part of their culture. But look at what he wrote to them. Some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. That was a criticism the Corinthians had of the Apostle Paul. Yeah, teaching is good, but you're gonna fall asleep in one of his messages. So that's tough in the Greek culture. They thought he wasn't a good speaker. In addition, there's a second century assessment of the Apostle Paul. It says this: Paul is a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked. That's not too impressive, is it? Short guy with a unibrow. That's what the Apostle Paul was. Now, we go on to check about what kind of things was going through Paul's mind when he went to share the gospel with the Corinthians. Look at Acts chapter 18. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision: "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one's going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So there was something in Paul's psyche that wasn't just working well when he went to Corinth. He was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because they elevated speaking and they elevated the philosophies of the world. And maybe he was concerned with his life. He knew he was unimpressive and all these other people were impressive. Who knows what it was? Something about that made him fearful. And yet, what did he do? He stuck to the message that he knew was real. The eternal message: Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he even said this, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except this Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's the message. And that's enough. People's lives and eternal well-being were changed with this message. Your faith rests on Jesus crucified for you, not on some fancy speaker, not on some brilliant argument. People don't need cleverness, they need the cross. If I, as your pastor, ever stray from the cross, run me out of town with pitchforks and torches. pastor and author John Stott. Now, here's an older man. I'm going to tell you a story when he was younger. He's from England. He was leading a university outreach years ago in Sydney, Australia. The day before his final meeting, Stott received word that his father had passed away. So he's in Australia. His dad's in England. His dad died. He received that word. And then on the final day of his outreach there in Sydney, Australia, he started to lose his voice. Here's how Stott describes that day. It was already late afternoon, within a few hours of the final meeting of the mission. I didn't feel I could back away at that time. So I went to the Great Hall with asked a few students to gather around me. I asked one of them to read the verses from 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The student read these verses, asked them to lay hands on me and pray that these verses might be true in my experience. When it came time for me to give the address, I preached on the broad and narrow ways from Matthew chapter 11. I had to get within a half an inch of the microphone, and I croaked the gospel like a raven. I couldn't exert my personality. I couldn't move. I couldn't use any inflections on my voice. I croaked the gospel in a monotone. Then when the time came to give the invitation, there was an immediate response, larger than any other meeting during that mission. Students flocked forward to receive Christ. I've been back to Australia, he says, about 10 times since that time, and on every occasion someone comes up to me and says, "Do you remember that meeting in the University Great Hall?" And I said, "I jolly well do." "Well," they say, "I was converted that night." Stott concludes, "The Holy Spirit takes our human words, spoken in great weakness and frailty, and he carries them with some power into the mind, heart, conscience, and will of the hearers in such a way that they see and believe." That's the miracle of salvation. The Corinthians heard the message of the cross and chose God's foolishness over the wisdom of the world, and they were rescued. They were saved. By the way, is there anyone here who needs the message of the cross? Is there anyone here who has not heard that before? That Jesus, God Himself, came down from heaven to the earth specifically to die for your sins and mine. Anyone here who needs that? He died so we could be free from our sin, so we could put that behind us, be forgiven completely, and have eternal life. If that's you, we've got a chance to pray at the end of the message. Let me wrap it up. I was thinking as I was working on this week about all the ways that this applies to us, because in some ways we value good speaking and hot philosophies, but not as much as the Corinthians did. But what I got me thinking was that it was the culture of the time that the Corinthians were influenced by. And so I thought, okay, what is it about our culture that tends to influence us? What seeps into our thinking from the culture? I mean, we have, things like butter's good for you, butter's bad for you, and those kind of eggs are good, eggs are bad. But we also have what I call cultural flavors of the month, which kind of comes along through media and other ways, the cultural flavors, and it changes. Remember COVID? Remember what was thought to be the science during COVID? And we found out that it wasn't really science after all. But at the time, it was really pushed heavily, and if you didn't believe in that, you were an idiot. I mean, how about the whole transgender situation? We've seen after a peak of interest of transgender for a few years ago, it's now the fad is waning quite a bit, and there are fewer and fewer young people who think that they're trans. And again, I don't want to discredit anybody who thinks that they are, but I think anybody who feels that they're another gender should be helped gently, not affirmed in what they believe. There are the old cultural draws to all of us, like money and status. They continue to grab at us. And I hope that, like the James in the Bible warned about, that we don't honor the one who dresses real nicely, but the one who doesn't dress as nicely, we give a little seat in the back and try to hide. But I think I know you people better than that, and I think you accept all. Are we impressed with Christian celebrities? I think that's an oxymoron. Christian celebrities. I don't think it should be. Are we impressed with people when an actor or a musician that everybody knows accepts Jesus or says something about God? Do we kind of tend to elevate them and think that whatever they say is pretty cool? One of the speakers at the conference we were at a week ago has talked about the difference between what we value on earth and what we value in heaven. And he made the point by imagining himself in heaven saying, "Hey, Jesus, is that Billy Graham over there? Maybe we should get his autograph." As if that would happen in heaven. Jesus is the one that we'll all be looking to. Who will have the honor in heaven? The big speakers, the people who write books, the authors we all know about? Or will it be people who very simply obeyed Jesus with all their heart and did what they were told? We might not see them here, but they'll be well known there, and God knows them for sure. Do we absorb the culture around us like the Corinthians did? I hope not. If we stay close to the message of the cross, that should be a self-corrective. All right, an archbishop in England was hearing the confession of sin from three hardened teenage boys, and they were trying to make a joke out of this confession. And they met with the archbishop and confessed to a long list of ridiculous and grievous sins they had not committed. It was all a joke to them. The archbishop, seeing through this bad practical joke, played along with the first two, and they just ended up laughing and running out of the church. Then he heard the confession of the third guy. And before he got away, he told the young man, "Okay, you've confessed these sins. Now I want you to do something to show your repentance. In the front of the church, I want you to walk up to the front of the church, and there's a picture of Jesus on a cross up there. I want you to go up to there and look at Jesus on the cross and say, 'You did all of that for me, and I don't really care.' I want you to say that three times." And so the lad went to the front of the church. "You did that all for me, and I don't really care that much." And then he said it again. And then he couldn't say it the third time. He broke down in tears. The archbishop telling the story says, "The reason I know that story is that I was that young man." There's something about the cross, something about Jesus dying for you and for me, that transcends all the bluster and all the excuses we have. And when we are grasped by the cross, what we are really grasped by is the fact that we know that God loves us in an amazing way. Thank God for the cross. Let's pray. Now, there may be somebody here, like I mentioned earlier, that has never received Jesus and said, "I want to know that I am forgiven and accepted in the Beloved. I am accepted in heaven." And you need to know this, that Jesus himself, God himself, came down from heaven to die on the cross for your sins, taking your sins on the cross, giving you his righteousness, giving you eternal life. What an exchange. And you can just simply receive that by saying very simply in your heart, as I pray it out loud, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Come into my life. Forgive my sins. Make me the way you want me to be." And all of us now, Lord, we say thank you for who you are, what you've done. The message of the cross is very simple, contrary to so much of the world. But, Lord, you saved us with it, and we are headed to heaven because of it. And we thank you for what you've done for us. Glorious. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.